Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And this is Habakkuk's response, by the way, to God's first answer to his complaints. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, after the death of King Righteous Josiah, Judah descended into a state of idolatry and violence, wickedness, strife, and injustice. And it happened seemingly overnight. Day by day, Judah was looking more and more like the pagan nations that surrounded her. But a righteous remnant remained faithful to God. And the prophet Habakkuk was among them. Appalled as he was at what he was seeing, he began pleading to the Lord to do something about the horrific evil that had befallen his beloved Judah. And there's an important lesson here. Prayer isn't something we resort to when all else has failed. It's where we must begin. As Psalm 62 urges us, we are to pour out our hearts unto the Lord. Why? Because prayer is a locator of where our trust is placed. To whom do we go when we don't understand? To whom we trust. And so it's an acknowledgement then of our own frailty and our absolute dependence upon the Almighty God. Now, though Habakkuk was relentless in his prayers, things weren't getting better. In fact, they continued to worsen day by day. But Habakkuk didn't give up. He knew that only God could remedy this situation. So the prophet kept on crying out to the Lord, questioning the Lord's apparent passivity. Well, the Lord finally answered him. And here's another important lesson we can learn from Habakkuk, is the Lord is a rewarder of persistent prayer. In any case, whenever the Lord finally answers the prophet, the Lord actually replies to his specific complaints, point by point. You say, I'm looking idly at this wickedness. I have not been idle. I've been working all along. And you ask why I have made you look at this iniquity in Judah? That's so you'll realize that the judgment I'm about to mete out is just. And so the Lord says, you want to know what I've been up to? Then I want you to broaden your horizons, Habakkuk. I want you to look at the nations surrounding you. This is what I'm going to do about the wicked rebellion of my people. Look and see, he says. I am doing a shocking work of fearful wonder and terrifying astonishment. A work that is hard to believe, but it is my work, says the Lord. And so why is this work astonishing? Because behind the scenes, God has been raising up the Chaldeans. They would soon replace the waning Assyrians as the new superpower. But make no mistake, the Lord makes it clear it was him who was strengthening them. He was orchestrating their rise to dominance. And so how is this a work of wonder? How is this astounding? Well, one thing is how quickly they would rise from relative obscurity to become the most feared nation in the known world. And just as quickly, they'll vanish when God is through with them. I mean, all totaled, the Chaldean Babylonians would wreak havoc on the world for only about 9 decades. I mean, compare that to Assyria, for instance. She was a world power for some 300 years. Persia's dominion lasted 200 years. And Rome was a superpower for almost a millennia. 90 years is nothing. But the Chaldeans' meteoric rise would be quickly followed by a free fall. They came in with a roar, but they went out with a whimper. It's also astounding work because their military campaigns would be so amazingly successful. They wouldn't know defeat once they had gained their full strength. At the height of their power, no nation could withstand their onslaught. But the most astounding thing of all is the fact that it is God who is behind this. These Chaldeans have no redeeming qualities. Last week, we looked at God's answer to the first complaint of Habakkuk, and he tells of their qualities or lack of them. Nothing remotely godly about the Chaldeans. They were wildly impetuous and ill-tempered, lashing out at their enemies, God says. They're hasty and violent and unpredictable. They mount their military campaigns without fear. They march their way through the earth, one conquest after another, leaving nothing but total devastation behind them. The Chaldeans will be so feared, so dreaded, the Lord says, that the very sight of the army will strike terror in the hearts of their victims. They'll seize lands that are not their own. They'll displace the local populations, and they'll send their own people to inhabit the cities and the houses that they didn't build. Their army will be able to mobilize very quickly and cover ground in record time. They'll fiercely pursue power and riches. God says they'll be like eagles swooping down and seizing their prey in their talons. They'll hit hard. They'll hit fast, and they'll show no mercy. They'll be violent invaders, God says, devoid of any remorse, a nation that will mow down their enemies without ever looking back. There won't be a peace-loving man among them, says the Lord, as they sweep up captives like grains of sand. They'll have no respect for their opponents. They'll mock and they'll scorn rulers that they attack. They'll laugh at fortifications. The ramparts of their enemies might as well be made of straw. High-walled cities will offer them no protections because they'll simply build up ramps of dirt that they might climb the fortress walls as if they're nothing. And as soon as one land is conquered, they're off to the next. Their attention shifts to the next opponent. It's almost as if they have attention deficit disorder. Been there, done that. I'm going on. And so their appetite is insatiable. They're guilty of horrendous crimes, but they'll make the fatal mistake of worshiping their own might. It's not their might. And this is what the Lord tells Habakkuk. He says, it's my might that's behind them. Well, just as God predicted, as he began to answer Habakkuk, the prophet found himself in a state of quandary. This is hard to believe. This seems implausible, Lord. That's his reaction. And from the prophet's perspective, there's something even more astonishing than how quickly the Chaldeans came to power. More astonishing than God taking credit for their military success. More astounding than the violent nature of the coming judgment. Nothing actually is more baffling to the prophet than the fact that God was about to cast off his people. That is what he truly found troubling. And more troubling still was the fact that this judgment was going to be administered by Gentiles whose wickedness was greater than that of Judah's. He just can't wrap his mind around this. He had complained about Judah's iniquity, and God's solution is to raise up a nation even more wicked. He'd complained about the violence in Judah, and God's remedy is to raise up a people whose violence makes Judah's look tame. Habakkuk had complained about injustice in Judah, and God's answer is to empower a people who have absolutely no regard for justice. I mean, can you see why the prophet would think that the answer that God gives is more disturbing than not hearing from God at all? Habakkuk agreed that the rebellious Judeans needed to be humbled. But the question in his mind, is God's correction going to be to raise up a pompous, an arrogant and self-congratulating nation who will take credit for their easy victories whenever it's God's power enabling them? Is he going to meet the hubris of Judah with even greater hubris? So the prophet is having a hard time dealing with all of this. So Habakkuk first complains to God, as we saw, because he was bewildered at what was going on in Judah. But now he's even more devastated. He's even more bewildered about what God's going to do to remedy the situation. And Habakkuk is not going to let the matter go. At least not yet. I mean, the prophet is nothing if not persistent. And so after God's first answer, he bravely but cautiously keeps pressing the point. Lord, let me speak again, please. He's not ready to give up. I mean, he's been given an oracle from God that he is to deliver to the people of God. He knows it's important that he proclaim it accurately. He's bewildered at this point. He doesn't understand. But I think he's also seeking to understand all of this in light of God's unfailing promises. I just don't see how what you're doing, Lord, is consistent with what you have promised. In any case, after hearing God's answer, Habakkuk formulates a new complaint. Now, I want to caution you, we must not see this as a sign of unbelief on his part. How he replies to God's first answer shows that the prophet is not weak of faith. Not at all. He's simply perplexed. In fact, it's the strength of his convictions about who God is that amplifies his perplexity. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, if Habakkuk didn't believe that God was absolutely holy and absolutely sovereign, then the rampant evil both in Judah and in the world at large wouldn't be such a dilemma, right? Habakkuk is desperately seeking to understand, to find a way to wrap his mind around this plan that God has for Judah and for the world. And of course, God's purpose, as always, is much deeper and farther reaching than we ever could realize, than we could ever conceive of. Its vastness is far greater than we can imagine. Nothing that happens in time and space is superfluous. Nothing. In one way or another, each and every event in history, every word ever spoken, every deed ever done, is all serving his multifaceted yet singular purpose. This is hard to get our minds around. Difficult for us to comprehend. Why? Well, for one thing, our perspective is limited to this very tiny moment in time. And we have an infinitesimal field of view. I mean, such a small field of view. There are indeed more things in heaven and earth than we can imagine. I agree with Shakespeare's Hamlet on that. No. More things in heaven and earth than we can imagine. And so in ways that we cannot grasp, what's happening right now is connected to everything that has gone before and everything that is yet to come. Every event in time and space is interconnected because it is all a part of God's grand story. His story of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Now, of course, God's primary purpose in history is his glory. Second to that is the redemption of his people and our glorification, that we might dwell in his presence forever. And God's purpose in history, then, is not a single thread. It's more like a massive and grand tapestry of interwoven fibers that form a wondrous depiction, a beautiful depiction, both of his glory and the redemption of his people. That's the picture. That's the tapestry of history. However, having said that, there is a single thread that runs throughout this tapestry from the very beginning to the very end, and it ties it all together. That's the scarlet thread of Christ's blood. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And without the thread of Christ and his sacrifice, the picture of the tapestry would not only be incoherent, I think the whole tapestry would simply unravel. There is no history without Christ and him crucified. But the point is simple. Everything in history is serving God's purpose, ordained before creation itself, that is yet playing out in time and space. But as Paul tells the Corinthians, at present, we only know in part. And I might add, we only know in very little part, right? So that calls for trust in the God who not only knows all things fully, who not only knows all things completely, but who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who are you going to trust? Those who are guessing and speculating as to what this all means and what tomorrow holds, or the one who has written it before time began? The one who is directing all things and orchestrating all things according to his purpose. So the point is, while Habakkuk has his eyes on the present crisis in Judah, the Lord is raising up the Chaldeans for more than just Judah's chastisement. That's the point here. There is more going on than meets the eye. The Chaldeans will ruthlessly ravage all the kingdoms surrounding Judah. And it will be by God's command and by God's power. And that includes Assyria, whom centuries before God had raised up as a rod of his anger, as a staff of his indignation, that he might execute judgment on those northern tribes of Israel for their sins. That's what the scripture says. God himself says, Assyria is the rod of my anger. He himself says, Assyria is the staff of my indignation. But what's the problem? Assyria became proud and boastful, didn't they? They were arrogant. They were pretentious. They believed they had conquered by their own power. They insisted that they had prevailed because they were superior warriors, superior strategists. Well, Isaiah actually records for us the king of Assyria's boast. He says, I have done this by my strength, the strength of my hand. It's all because I have understanding. By my own wisdom, he says, I have erased the boundaries of nations. I have plundered their treasures. He says, like a mighty bull, he says, I have subdued their kings, every one of them. I've gathered all the countries and their wealth like someone who reaches into a nest to pluck out the eggs. And not one flapped a wing, not one opened its mouth to chirp, because I'm so mighty. That's what he said. Now, I hope you see a pattern here, because this is the same defiant path that God says the Chaldean Babylonians are going to take. They're going to do the same thing. And Habakkuk then would do well to remember what happened to the Assyrians. They had it all wrong. They had it backwards. The Assyrians' boast was the speech of fools who were claiming to be wise. It was the swagger of a powerless people pretending they had great might. And this is the standard operating procedure for all of fallen humanity. As Romans 1 says, fallen humanity takes credit for their successes while refusing to glorify God or give him thanks. They claim to be wise, Paul says, but they expose themselves as fools. Well, the Lord responded to the Assyrians' hubris with a mocking declaration. I love these words. Does an axe boast over the one who swings it? That's all Assyria is the axe in my hand. Does a saw exalt itself over the hand that uses it? Does a rod wield the person who lifts it? No. A club doesn't brandish the man of flesh who holds it. Assyria is just an instrument in my hands, says God. Therefore, I, the Lord Almighty, will inflict Assyria's sturdy warriors with disease, he says. I will build a fire under his supposed glory and consume it. I will burn it up. You see, God raised up the Chaldeans not only to chastise Judah, but to finish executing his judgment on the surrounding nations for their many sins, including his former tool, Assyria. Because it was at the hands of the Babylonians that Assyria would finally fade into the pages of history. Now, even if Habakkuk then was able to see the parallel between God raising up Assyria to judge the northern tribes of Israel and the Chaldeans to chasten Judah, even if he was able to see that, God's course of action still presented a moral dilemma in the prophet's mind. I mean, after all, Israel was a nation of ungodly idolaters from the start. The northern kingdom never had a godly king sitting on the throne. They were always wicked from the very beginning, idolaters. So for Habakkuk, it wasn't so shocking for God to use an ungodly nation to destroy wayward Israel. I mean, sending them into exile, never to return. In fact, Israel in the north would surely have given Assyria a run for their money where wickedness was concerned. They did all the same practices as the pagans. So can you see how that would be easier for Habakkuk to wrap his mind around? Yes, he used an ungodly nation to chastise an ungodly nation. But Judah, in his mind, was different. There had been times of revival. There had been great reform. And what's more, Judah is the tribe from which the Davidic king was to come. So how could God allow Judah to be destroyed? And so, though the Lord answers the prophet's initial cries, it isn't the answer he expected. It isn't what he wanted to hear. And it's not that Habakkuk simply didn't like the answer. No. As we've said, he just can't comprehend it. He doesn't understand how this can be. But he wants to understand. He's struggling to comprehend and embrace God's purpose. And so he cries out to the Lord once again. And how he opens his prayer reveals the strength of his faith. I love this. He doesn't understand, but he begins his prayer with what he knows for sure. That's all of us, isn't it? There's so much we do not know. Oh, but the things we know for sure, that's our anchor. And it was for Habakkuk. And so he begins, "Are you not from eternity?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. He's not asking God. This is a rhetorical question. It's a declaration of God's immutable, eternal being. God is unchanging, and he is eternal. And so the prophet has no doubt about this. The eternal God has decreed his eternal purpose from eternity past. God's purposes were set forth before the world was created. That's the point Habakkuk is making. And the eternal God's eternal decree had the Jews as the Lord's chosen people, the lineage from which the promised Messiah would come. It's a choice that God made before the foundation of the world. So I hope you can see Habakkuk's point. How could you, Lord, cast this people aside? How could you allow their destruction, much less ordain it? You're the everlasting God who changes not. You know, whenever Habakkuk recites these words, he's echoing what the Lord said to King Hosea through Isaiah a full century earlier. The vast army of Assyrians, who were the superpower at that time, had surrounded Jerusalem. I mean, they had already decimated and annihilated the northern kingdom, and now they had come for Judah. But the Lord said, "I determined it long ago." In other words, get this, the story's already written. I determined the outcome long ago. Don't worry about these Assyrians. I have ordained all that they have done up to this point, and I have ordained what is going to happen next. And he says, because the Assyrians have been insolent, because they have raged against me, I'm going to put a hook in their nose, I'm going to put a bit in their mouth, and I'm going to send them right back where they came from. And that's exactly what happened. That massive army of Assyria that had surrounded Jerusalem was struck with disease, and they had to end up going home with their tail between their legs, not ever having assaulted Jerusalem. So you see, this is God's point. My eternal plan all along, written by my hand before creation itself. And so everything is unfolding according to the divine blueprint. Habakkuk understands this. He just doesn't understand how the current situation fits with this. In that particular case, it was God's plan to spare Judah. But now it seems that the Lord's eternal plan includes taking Judah captive. In any case, Habakkuk knows that the sovereign Lord is eternal, and so is his unalterable plan. Habakkuk is not trying to convince God to do something different. He's trying to understand what God is doing. And so the prophet addresses the Eternal One as the Lord, my God, my Holy One. In other words, he knows God is sovereign. He knows no one can restrain his hand. He knows there is no debating God on his decisions, not with God. You can debate them among one another, but try debating him before God. You'll find out your mouth quickly closed. So Habakkuk acknowledges this, and he acknowledges that God is holy as well. He's not only sovereign, he's holy, he is perfect, he's righteous, he's just, and everything God does is perfect and righteous and just. He not only knows this about God, he knows this intimately, because he says God is his Lord and his Holy One. Habakkuk, you see, is covenantally united to the Lord. He is one of God's chosen people, and he has been faithful. While many in Judah had pledged their allegiance to Baal, Habakkuk was determined to worship Yahweh alone. He's the only true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. But Habakkuk wasn't alone in this unwavering commitment to the true and living God. I want you to notice what he says in his prayer next. He switches from the singular to the plural. He says, Lord, you are my God, my Holy One, therefore we shall not die. Now, who's the we? It's the covenant people of God. It's the faithful remnant. And there's always a remnant. And Habakkuk's confident that the true people of God will not be destined to destruction. Yes, they will face the same hardships that the rest of the nation will endure. But whatever comes, he has no doubt that God will preserve them. If not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. Even as Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so the godly heritage will continue. There's no question in Habakkuk's mind about that. They cannot perish altogether. He's confident of that truth. There can't be a complete annihilation because God's eternal purpose will surely prevail. And then he tells the Lord, I understand why you're raising up the Chaldeans. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You know, it's clear to the prophet that God has chosen these Babylonians to be his instrument of justice and rebuke for a sinful people. But couched in the middle of this admission of God's purpose is an expression of the prophet's confidence in the Lord's eternal purpose. And we see this in how he addresses the Lord in the middle of this. He calls the Lord the rock. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. This is a common biblical metaphor for describing the Lord. Throughout the Psalms especially, we see this rich imagery. And the word rock that is used in the Hebrew doesn't mean pebble. It's used to describe a boulder and sometimes even an entire mountain. My God is a mountain. It means He is stable, He is unchanging, He is immovable. God is dependable. We can rely on Him. He can be trusted. God is a stable foundation. Whenever we walk according to His Word, the Scripture says we have firm footing. As our rock, God then is our place of safety. He's our place of protection. He's our place of refuge. He's like an impenetrable fortress of stone. He is the rock of our salvation. And He's the source of our sustenance as the rock. Because do you remember the rock in the wilderness that the Scripture says was Jesus Christ? That rock, from it flowed the springs of living water. So you see, by identifying God as Judah's rock, Habakkuk is declaring his confidence in God's promises. You have ordained the Chaldeans as a judgment, but you're the rock, and your promises will not fail. So though he may not yet understand, he knows the righteous will surely survive and outlast this coming disaster. And so, Habakkuk in this prayer begins by praying what he knows. What does he know? He knows God is sovereign. He knows God is holy. And he's assured that in Abraham's words, if you'll recall, the God of all the earth will do right. He's convinced of that. Now, Abraham spoke that in the context of God's plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember the episode? Abraham tries to negotiate with God. Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people there? Will you spare the city? And then it goes to 40, then it goes to 30, and so on and so forth. It gets down to 10 people. Oh, guess what? There are not 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord is humoring Abraham. But this is what Abraham knows, is that the God of all the earth will do right. Well, so does Habakkuk. But unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, there are still righteous, God-fearing people in Judah. This is before the first wave of captivity. And so there is not only Habakkuk, Jeremiah is there, Daniel is there, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the ones you probably know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three Hebrew children, they're all still in Jerusalem at this time, and that's just to name a few. They may be greatly outnumbered, they may be surrounded by the wicked, but there is still a godly presence in Judah. And so it's Habakkuk's knowledge that God is both sovereign and that God is holy that will finally bring him to the conclusion, despite this coming catastrophe, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is why, folks, it's so important for us to know who God says He is, to know Him as He has revealed Himself. Not your imagination of who God is. We live in the age of God to me. God to me is worthless. It's the God who is. That's who I need to be God to me. And so this is important. We need to know who God says He is because sin makes this a perplexing world. Why is God's plan and purpose so difficult to understand? Because of sin. Because of the defiance and rebellion of men. And so there are many things we may not understand. But what we do understand should make all the difference. And this was true for Habakkuk. Along with Habakkuk, what do we know? We can know, if you don't know it, you can know that God is sovereign. Read His word. Hear what He says. Believe what He says. We can know that He is sovereign. No matter how it looks, then He is still in control. We can know that He is holy. Therefore, while the details may somewhat be confusing from time to time, we can trust that He is right and what He does is always right. We can also know that our God is our rock. And that means whatever we face in this life, we are secure in His hand and no one can pluck us out. Nothing or no one can separate us from His love. And so we can rest assured that He who has begun a good work in us will surely finish what He started. And when our earthly journey is through, we can be assured that we will see Him face to face in all of His glory. This is what we must know with all certainty if we're to rejoice in the Lord always. You can't rejoice in the Lord always as long as you don't know that God is sovereign, God is holy, and God is your rock. That's the only way you can rejoice in the Lord always. This is what we must believe if we would have the peace that passes all understanding. You can't have peace unless you know that God is sovereign, that He is holy, and that He is your rock. Do you know this sovereign and holy God? Can you say with Habakkuk, "You, O Lord, are my God. You are my Holy One. You are my rock." This we must know before we could ever join with the prophet in saying, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation." That's what we desire. That no matter what we face, we rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of our salvation. His plans for us are wondrous. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. Through His word, He has revealed just a glimpse of it. Oh, how wondrous a destiny awaits for those who know the sovereign, holy God, who is our rock, the rock of our salvation. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.